Turn, please, to John chapter 12 and verses 20 to 24. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." That's just such an encouraging thing to hear. We wish we would hear it more often, people saying, "We want to see Jesus." Think about all the things that people are looking for and looking at and seeking in this world this evening. If we could just look down on all the search engines on the internet and work out what people are searching for, what they're looking for, I think some of the time we'd be quite shocked, wouldn't we? And then other times we'd be just disappointed that people could be expending such energy looking for something which may be morally neutral but isn't necessarily going to help them. It would be lovely if everybody, men, women and children, were all looking for Jesus. And that's what these Greeks here are doing in Jerusalem. I hope and I pray that there are some people here in this room in Netley this evening who are looking for Jesus. And if that's your position, let me encourage you from God's word, from the Bible, that there's something that God loves when people are looking for Jesus. If you seek him, he says, you will find. And if you knock, it will be open to you. If you call on him whilst he's near and seek him, yeah, you'll find him. I'm sure there are people who are here this evening at the moment who maybe are here just because they have to be here. You're expected to be here. You're here under duress. And I know what it's like. I was like that for many, many years. Maybe sometimes we're still like that. And you sit there and you look interested, and yet in your heart you're thinking, how long is this going to take? Why have they pulled the curtains? Because I could have looked out and that would have been interesting. But anyway, it's only 25 minutes to go and then I'll be able to go home. Maybe that's you. I hope something that we say this evening will arrest you. And you'll start looking into the Word and you'll find Jesus. There are some here, I say, who are really concerned about this. You've been looking for Jesus for a long time. And that's our prayer, that tonight you'll find him. And you'll find that he speaks the words of eternal life in the scriptures, in the gospel. And you want to listen because you want that eternal life which only Jesus Christ can give you. Well, if that's your position, I've got a lot to say already. I've said it, that will encourage you tonight. And these Greeks, they should help you. And then there are those of us who are Christians. Do you want to see Jesus again? I do. I wish it was my first cry when I woke up in the morning, not, "Darling, where's the tea?" But I want to see Jesus. I need to see Jesus. I need to know him afresh today. I wish it was my last cry at night as well. I want to see Jesus. Well, let's come and find him here in the gospel. There's something quite ironic, I think, about this passage of these Greeks coming to look for Jesus. You'll have noticed from the reading where we are, a little bit further on from where we were this morning. We're in Jerusalem. Triumphal entry has taken place. It's the feast of the Passover, and there are these Greeks who've come to worship, but they can't get very far into the worship of the Passover because they're not Jews. They are excluded from much of the celebrations. And yet, they are seeking Jesus, the King of the Jews, the King of Israel. And at the very same time, the leaders of Israel, we read, were plotting to kill him. We've got something which seems to us to be back to front. The outsiders are trying to get in, and some of the leaders of those who should be inside seem to be wanting to get out. That's something which has struck John throughout this gospel. Chapter 1, verse 10, Jesus was in the world, the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. As many as received him and believed in him, no matter who they were, where they were from, what their background was, all that mattered was they looked for Jesus and they received him. They believed in him. And Jesus didn't say, but you're not a Jew, or you've been too bad. He said, you want me, you believe in me, I give you the right to become a child of God. But there is, as I say, something ironic. The Greeks are seeking at this point, the leaders of Israel are rejecting. There's also a mystery here. And the mystery comes in Jesus' response. The Greeks come up to the disciples and say, we want to see Jesus. And in verse 23, he answers them. What does he say? We're expecting a yes, you can see me, or maybe a no, you can't see me. Well, we don't get that from Jesus. We get this, what seems to us to be rather cryptic message. He answers them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. This is Jesus' answer. You look at the scriptures, that's what it says. He answered and said. They come saying, we want to see Jesus. And he answers with this message. And at first we scratch our heads and we say, does that mean yes then? Or does it mean no? Well, I'm pretty sure it doesn't mean no. And therefore, by careful process of elimination, I think this must be a yes. But it's a yes with some very helpful guidelines attached to it. Why does Jesus say this? Well, let me suggest that there's an awful lot of misunderstanding going on in people's minds after the triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. We saw that this morning, how the crowds were hailing Jesus as a political messiah. Somebody who they thought was going to tip the King Herod off of his throne and expel the Romans from Jerusalem and set up the good old days. Well, that's just not Jesus' mission. And if these Greeks really want to see him, then they need to find the real Jesus. And that's what he's showing them here. And his answer, it stretches right up to verse 36. And it focuses not on politics, but it focuses on the cross, on his death and crucifixion. They're seeking, and Jesus shows them where to look. He takes them to the cross. That should really encourage you. It encourages me. Because I can't go back in time to Jerusalem to meet Jesus and have an audience with him. But I can go to the gospel to meet him right there. And what Jesus says to the Greeks, he says to us. And if he'd said, yes, come in, have a cup of tea, we'll sit down, have a talk, it would have been interesting, but it wouldn't have been helpful. Jesus is saying to us, if you want to see me, if you want to find me, you need to go to the cross. And I'm going to say four things about Jesus' cross this evening. We're going to see its glory. We're going to see shame. We're going to see death. And we're going to see life. So firstly, the cross is all about glory. This is our Lord's answer. They say, we want to see you. He says, the hour has now come that the Son of Man should be glorified. You will see him now. God is going to glorify him. How? Well, God is going to glorify his Son through the cross. And this is where they need to be looking for their King. They need to go to the cross. And that is completely revolutionary. To a first century mind, the cross was not anything to do with glory. It was about shame. Maybe we've lost something with our 21st century thinking about how awful the cross really was. We have a kind of sanitized view of what it was like. But to them, crucifixion spoke, rightly so, of shame, of rejection, of forsakenness, of curse. And yet, though those things are true, constantly in John's Gospel, Jesus is bringing together glory and the cross. He is going to be glorified in the most unusual place, in the most unusual way. What's going to happen on the following Friday at Calvary? It will be the summit of Christ's work. It will be the crowning glory of his mission. Now, we can see that. We're looking back over 2,000 years. Not over 2,000 years, but through nearly 2,000 years. Back to what happened. We understand much of it now. But they couldn't see it. And they had to be taught it. Because to them, what Jesus was about to suffer just said, cursed. And yet here, Jesus is marrying together cross and glory. Look at the language here. The hour has come when the Son of Man should be glorified. And in case anybody's thinking, well, surely that speaks of what happens after the cross. Surely Jesus is glorified by what happens after the cross. We get through the cross, we grit our teeth, we kind of forget about that, and then we've got the resurrection. Phew. And then there's the ascension after 40 days, and then the being enthroned and crowned in heaven to sit down as the Lord of the universe, King of kings, Lord of lords. Well, yes, that's part of the glory. But Jesus doesn't merely get glory after the cross. What you've got to understand, he is glorified through the cross. Look on to verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. Lifted up. What do you think of when you think of somebody being lifted up? In my mind, I am taken back to the photos of 1966. And the aftermath of the World Cup final. There is Bobby Moore waving the Jules Rimet trophy. He's been lifted up by Nobby Stiles and Jeff Hurst. And they're carrying him round. He's the captain. England have won. He's being lifted up. He's being exalted. He's being given glory. Well, how is Jesus lifted up? He's lifted up on a cross. And it's so, so important that John goes on to make the connection in verse 33. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Christ is lifted up. He is exalted. He is glorified through his cross. You find this so many places in the Bible. Take a great Old Testament passage from Isaiah 53. It's written some 800 years before Jesus is born. And yet, again, it brings together glory and suffering. Sometimes we forget that Isaiah 53 really should start at the end of Isaiah 52. And those last couple of verses of chapter 52 are so, so important. And they say, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and lifted up and be very high. And immediately it says, and his appearance will be more marred than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And it will be the sprinkling of his blood that heals many nations. And then you go on into chapter 53 and the sufferings of Christ. But can you see what's happened in 52 and 53? glory and suffering are brought together. Christ is glorified through his suffering. God had been connecting glory and the cross for hundreds and hundreds of years, even before Christ was born. So if you're to find the real Messiah, when he's lifted up on a Roman cross, you're not to look away in horror and disgust and despair, but rather rejoice and worship that in this act, Jesus Christ was being glorified. You see what he does here at Calvary. It finally smashes Satan's hold over all of his people. And that is glorious. What he's doing at Calvary pays for our sins and clears the total debt. And that is something to rejoice in and to glory in. What Jesus does at Calvary as he stands in our place in front of the wrath of God turns that wrath away forever and ever. And that is glorious. What Jesus does at Calvary consumes death. I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll come back to that in a minute. But Jesus would have us focus on the cross, not bypass it, not marginalise it. If we're to find the real Saviour, this is where we have to go. This is what he came to do. This is the goal and the climax of his mission. In verse 27, Jesus, not surprisingly, is really troubled by what's ahead. It's really looming up now, and the weight of it is crushing him. And he asks, "Father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour?" "No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." This was his mission. This was why he left heaven. It's why he let go of his privileges and rights as the Son of God to become the Son of Man, that he might die on the cross and in so doing open the gates of heaven and shatter the grave and release life into a world of death. It's this work on the cross which is the greatest event that's ever taken place, far, far greater than creation. They're not ashamed of the cross in heaven. They sing about it ceaselessly. It's the theme of their songs. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain and has redeemed us to God through his blood." And it should be the theme of our sermons, our lives. Christ and him crucified. I live my life by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself on the cross for me. The object of our seeking constantly must be Jesus, the King who went to the cross and died there to save us from our sins. He is glorious not in spite of the cross, but because of the cross. But secondly, the cross is all about shame. I've been emphasising the glory, but it's glory in the most unlikely place, because the cross is all about shame. And as the Lord Jesus gets closer and closer to it, he's now about 5 days away from it, he says, as I've read, "My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." It is crushing him. Why is it crushing him? Well, the thought of suffering crushes any of us, doesn't it? You've got a hospital appointment and a big operation to face next Friday. It will be weighing heavily on your mind this evening. Jesus hasn't got an operation to face. He's going to die on Friday. And he knows it. And it's going to be a terrible, terrible kind of death. Crucifixion was an excruciating death. They called it a death of 1,000 deaths. It was the death that took so long. A death that was so, so painful. But it was more than that. It was a cursed death. It was the death of the lowest of the low. No Roman citizen was allowed to be crucified. And Jewish thought, this death involved being cut off from God. It involved being cursed by God. Galatians 3 verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This was a sign of rejection by God. It was a place of the lowest, the most shameful, the most abandoned, the most sinful sinner. It was your place. It was my place. And yet, Jesus Christ, Son of God, the Lord of glory, he takes your place. And he takes my place. And he was cursed. And he was forsaken, crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is because the Father was looking at his Son and he was seeing us. In all of our sin, he was seeing our sin. He was judging our sin and punishing it in Jesus. Those words from Isaiah again. Let me just read them to you. They are so moving. They are so profound. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he, Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He, Jesus, was bruised for our iniquities, and the punishment for our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It wasn't an accident, it wasn't a stunt, it was the greatest act of love that this universe has ever seen, could ever see, will ever see. As the Father gives his Son to take our place, and the Son took our curse, our punishment, for our rebellion, selfishness, pride and shame. This is the greatest thing to see. You've got to see the glory and the shame. They come together at the cross. For the Jews, Paul says, that was just a scandal. Crucified Messiah. No. For the Greeks, it was foolishness. God sends someone to save us and he gets killed. Doesn't make sense. But to everyone who believes, this is the power of God and the wisdom of God and the glory of God. I'm a sinner, and so are you. And we've called down God's judgment, God's curse on ourselves because of our sin, and there's absolutely nothing that we can do about it, but there's something that God could do. And he did. By coming into our humanity, taking our place, taking our curse, taking our shame, and setting us free. What's that to you? Is that a scandal? Is that foolishness? Or is that the greatest thing you've ever heard? The cross is about glory. It's about shame. Christ taking our shame, our place, and saving us. And that is the glory. It's not that Jesus reached so high while he was on earth and claimed so much for himself. It's that Jesus stooped so low for his people, from so high, out of such love for such sinners, to give such grace. Then thirdly, the cross is all about death. Jesus, in his answer to the Greeks, tells this parable about a grain of wheat. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains all by itself. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Again, note the connection between glory, verse 23, and death, verse 24. They are never strangers in Jesus' thinking. He is the grain of wheat, and he has to die if there's going to be a harvest which is going to arrive. His death is necessary to bring life to billions of others. When Jesus was being crucified, his enemies were taunting him, and they were saying he saved others, himself he cannot save. And they're some of the most profound words that sinful people have ever said, because he did save others, and himself he couldn't save. Not he wasn't able to save himself, but he just couldn't, because if he saved himself, he couldn't save anyone else. And that's what Jesus is saying here about that grain of wheat. I've said it before to you, when I was a boy, I just wanted him to come down from the cross every single Easter. Wished he'd taken those people on. I wished he'd just given them the fright of their life and come down from the cross and said, "There, see, I'm Jesus. I'm powerful. I can save myself easily." And just dealt with that mob. If I could have rewritten the Easter story, I would have done it like that. But if that had happened, there wouldn't be a gospel. He mustn't save himself. Unless a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it remains alone. If Jesus saved himself, he couldn't save anyone else. And heaven would be empty. Apart from God, that fills up everything anyway, but there wouldn't be any people there. There'd just be the glorious angels worshipping God. There wouldn't be a gospel. There wouldn't be a group of people here on earth just lapping up the gospel, praising God for it this evening. There wouldn't be any hope. There'd be no future. There'd be no love in this world. Be no changed lives. There be no grace. The answer to the question of the Greeks would be, when they came saying, "We want to see Jesus," would be, "Sorry, you can't, because he saved himself. So he can't save anybody else." But that's not what happened. He didn't save himself. He went to the cross and he died for us. And because of that selfless, loving, amazing act, he can. And he will save us. And fourthly, the cross is all about life. If it dies, if he dies, it produces much fruit. Again, there is a wonderful gospel irony here. What Satan thought was his moment of final triumph as the Son of God, the great hero of the human race, was dying on that cross, being destroyed. Satan was rubbing his hands together with glee, saying, "I've won. There is no salvation. This Saviour has been destroyed." Suddenly, a moment comes where he realises it's his moment of doom. Something bigger is taking place. And all that Satan has done is help further God's plan of salvation and secure his own destruction. Jesus mentions that in verse 31, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." The death of the Messiah brings life to his people. You sing those great words, "His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." And it is. It's done. The work is complete. And for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and asking him for forgiveness, he has done it all for them. There's nothing left for you to pay. You're already enjoying eternal life, relationship with God. The past has been blotted out. Your failures, they're erased from the books of heaven, from the mind of God. Yeah, we still hold them against each other. Sometimes God doesn't hold them against you. There's just no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're set free. Past is blotted out. Righteousness covers you. Look at verse 32. This is just so big. Jesus is saying it's not just for one or two people. this offer is vast. It's for all who will believe. If I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. If you want to see him, if you want to find him, go back to that cross and keep going to the cross and come in faith, not to an example or to a great teacher, but to your Saviour, your King, God's Son, who went to the cross and paid for your sin, who took your day of judgment, ripped it from the end of time and took it to Calvary and dealt with it there. So there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hold on to that King who died for you and then rose again because death couldn't hold him, who now still has those scars, those wounds in heaven, who still pours out grace upon you every single day. He'll be with you tomorrow. He'll be with you in the joys and the successes of this world. Through its hard times, he'll be with you in the moment of death. He'll hold on to you. Jesus points the Greeks not into a room where you can sit down with Jesus and talk to him. He points you to the cross, where you meet a Saviour, the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself for you. And that's the only place to come for salvation. There was never a plan B for God. It was plan A, the cross, or failure. For this purpose, Jesus says, I've come to this hour. But God's plans were resting on mighty shoulders, on the shoulders of his Son, who would not fail his Father, and who would not fail his people, even though it took him to the cross. He won. And he's won for every single person here who'll believe.